This morning, we have the privilege and the joy of Malinga sharing with us. And, you know, I know, Jean and Sherry, you've had Malinga in your home and you have special stories, but we've asked Malinga this morning to share with this group a portion of his testimony. And he'll be sharing more and different things Sunday morning as well as Sunday night. And we know from many of you who've already had the privilege to meet with Malinga and hear parts of his story that you may be compelled to want to give and support Malinga or other people part of North Rice. And what we would strongly encourage you to do is we're in the process of putting together a very coordinated effort. Mark Page is heading that up in conjunction with Moffitt North Rice. And so if you have any questions on how to get involved, contact Mark. Mark, raise your hand. There's Mark. And he'll be basically the guy from Grace who's going to coordinate all efforts for us. So really appreciate you going through Mark. And with that, Malinga, I know you're going to pray for us, right? So I'm going to turn the mic over to you. And thank you for being here.
Thank you so much. Good morning. It's a rare privilege for me to be here, and it's a honor to stand before you people. Amen. Before I go any further, I would like to take this opportunity to thank Pastor Page for taking the effort of inviting me over from Zambia, writing letter, and making everything possible for me to come over to America. It's a dream come true for me. Thank you, Pastor. I'm grateful for the leadership for awarding me this opportunity just to stand before you and be able to share my testimony. As I've come over, I'm amazed, I'm blessed, I'm humbled at what I've seen in America. I've seen good roads, I've seen wonderful buildings, I've had the rare opportunity of eating your food. I've just been seeing it on Hollywood, but I've had the rare opportunity of tasting it, and it's good. And I'm also grateful for the wonderful people I've met. As I've come over, you are totally different from the Americans I meet in Zambia. You are loving, caring, considerate, and I'm grateful. And among all the things that I've seen, I think the greatest is you, the people of America. So let me start my testimony. I'm a Zambian man. I was born in 1981. And I've a father and mother there in Zambia. My parents are divorced. My father remarried. And in the year 2000, I was actually finishing my high school education. And it was in that time that I felt the strong call of God upon my life. And when I felt the strong call of God upon my life, I vowed to serve God in full-time ministry. I also involved myself in a number of ministries that included street kids ministry, where we'd gather street children, feed them with food, and teach them the word of God. We'd go on and pray for people in hospitals, and would continue in various ministries like evangelism, etc., etc. In that time, the church leadership saw the call of God upon my life, so they assigned this church over for me to lead. And when they gave me that church for me to lead, I started leading it. But I saw my need to go for seminary. But going for seminary, it was very, very difficult for me because my father did not have money. And in Zambia, for an average Zambian family to take their child for seminary or university or college, it's expensive. And not many Zambians can afford that. So I was in that state. One of my friends came over to me, showed me this address of a South African school and encouraged me to apply to it. So I wrote an application to it, and I was accepted, and I was offered a full scholarship, and I was great. I was happy, saying, I'm grateful to the Lord. I went over to South Africa in Durban. The school was in the outskirts of Durban in an area called KwaZulu-Natal, where, if you've ever seen the movie Shaka the Zulu, that area. So the school was in the farm area, and when I went there, I was shocked to only find a farmhouse. There was no infrastructure, there was no library, there were no lecturers, and that's how the whole thing was. So when I got there, I got to know that the owner was an Asian Indian man who would receive money from sponsors, and instead of using that money to help students, he would misuse that money. So that was the end of the story, and I got disappointed. I went back to Zambia in that state of hopelessness, and my father did not know what to do. Then one day he came back home with a newspaper, and in that newspaper there was an advert about North Rise University. And North Rise University was just starting then, so I applied there through the encouragement of my father. And after applying, I was offered a full scholarship at North Rise University. So I started going to North Rise University, and I was amazed. There was good infrastructure, qualified lecturers. There were computers, and it's just state-of-the-art education according to Zambian education, and I was blessed at North Rise. That's how I got myself at North Rise University. And if it were not for North Rise University, I don't think I would have had this good quality education I have today. Moving on from there, I remember as we were learning at North Rise University, one of our lectures was Moffat, and he taught us on leadership preparation. And his teaching was, God prepares people for ministry in various ways. Basically, he was teaching on the sovereignty of God in leadership preparation. And he said, God prepares his people for ministry in various ways. He even prepares people through difficult circumstances like prison for ministry. And he gave this example where we were seated in class. He picked me out and said, God can even take Mulenga and take him to prison in order to prepare him for ministry. And I went like, what are you saying? So when I went home, I knelt down before God and I said, Lord, I don't want this to ever happen to me. Later on, I was praying with this friend of mine. And as we were praying, he's gifted in prophecy. So he went on and said these words. Mulenga, I hear the Lord is saying that he's proud of the work that you're doing as a pastor. And I hear the Lord is saying that he's going to take you into a foreign land where you're going to suffer very much and you're going to be imprisoned. And after that, God is going to bless you. And I thought, this is not God. So I went home, prayed about it, and canceled it. And I told God, Lord, I don't want this to ever happen to me. Later on, I was watching TV. There was an elderly American woman who was sharing the word of God. And what she basically shared on was surrendering to God's will. And she said these words, surrender your life to God. Just the way Mary surrendered her life when she said, be it unto me according to your word. And even if God wants to take you through into prison, surrender your life to him. And when she said surrender your life to him, and she mentioned the word prison, it pricked my heart. Saying, these are three different people who've never met each other, who've never known each other, and they're all speaking one thing. And I just broke my heart. I went into my room, knelt down, and I prayed, Lord, I surrender to your will. Be it unto me according to your will. 10 months later, I met this man. He said he was a South African living in Tanzania, raised in America, educated in America, and leading orphanages in Tanzania. He said he liked me and he wanted me to go with him to Tanzania, so I started off with him. When we went into Tanzania, we passed through three different towns, Dodoma, Mutwara, Dar es Salaam. And when we arrived in Dar es Salaam, the police officers arrested us. I wondered, what's happening? They told me, the person that you're with is a hardcore criminal. And the vehicle that you've been traveling in was a stolen vehicle. And the fact that you are a foreigner and we've caught you together in this stolen vehicle, chances are that you might have stolen the vehicle together. So that's how I ended up in prison. Now, prisons in Africa are totally different from prisons in America. When you compare them, it's like comparing a 5-star hotel. So, before going into prison, this is what happened to me. You go to a place known as the police lockup. From there, they open a docket for you, or they open a file for you, take you to court, and then from court, you're taken to prison. But before I was taken to prison, I was taken in a police lockup. And while they were taking me to a police lockup, I had $5 in my pocket. Now, before I went in, I gave that $5 to the police officer. And while I was giving him that $5, some rough people that were caught and taken into the lockup, were watching me give the police officer that amount of money. So they started telling me, give us that money, bring that money over to us. So I already gave it to him, and they put me inside that place. Now, the lockup is a tiny room that would go as far as that table there, and just about that wide. And in that very room, there's a small place where there's like a toilet. Now the toilet cannot flush, so all the waste is there. So when I was taken inside, those guys pounced on me because they wanted the money. They beat me up. They punched me. And finally, they got me and threw me in that very dirty place. That's where I spent my night. I could not sleep because on the ground, there was waste, so I had to stand in it, and I just cried before God. I remember that night I broke down and I said, Lord, why? Why? And I went on praying through the whole night. In the morning, those same key people who were beating me up saw me praying. So one of them said, this one is a pastor. Let's call him so that he prays for us before we go and face our charges. So they called me. And when they called me out, and I washed my feet, and with a little water they had given to me, then I went over to them. They said, please pray for us. And compelled by the love of God, I shared with them according to Romans chapter 12, where the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I told them, surrender your lives to God. Give your lives to Jesus. And by the grace of God, they surrendered their lives to God, and I prayed for them. And guess what? They were released. And I remained in prison for 2 years. And from there, I was transferred now to the prison. Now, in the prison, it's a crowded place. You have a prison of that you would expect to have about 1,500 people. That's the standard in which it was created, the number of people it can accommodate. But the prison holds about 5,000 people. So you get a 1 meter bed, 3 people sleep on it. And you basically have for breakfast ground maize, that is ground, boiled in water. You were lucky if you had any sugar in it. At noon, you would have ground maize cooked like mashed potato with partially cooked beans without any ingredients in it, like salad, etc., etc. So basically, that was the meal. And in prison where I was, it was a hard time. And I started thinking to myself, Lord, why? Why have you allowed this? And as I was having those thoughts in my mind, I came across a man called Pastor Marshall. When I looked at him, he was a very old, thin man saving life in prison. I had the opportunity of talking to him, and he told me that he went into prison in 1973. He's been in prison for 38 years. I'm 30 years now, but he's been in prison for 38 years. And I asked him, what did you do? He told me that he had actually killed a man. His brothers had actually killed a person. And when he went to see his brothers, the police officers concluded that he had participated in the killing together with them. So they arrested him together with the brothers and put him in a place where convicted prisoners are hanged. And in that place, he remembered the word of God. He surrendered his life to God and said, Lord, if you spare me from being hung to death, I'm going to serve you for all the days of my life. And guess what happened? God opened the door. Within 3 months, he was released and allowed to mingle with other prisoners. And in that place, he started preaching the word of God like a madman. God saved 5,000 men through his life. And through that long period he stayed in prison, he's been transferred from one prison to the other. And by the grace of God, he started about 10 various churches. When I heard his testimony and I saw what God was doing in his life, I was prompted by the love of God to stop looking at my sufferings, my sorrows, and stop pitying myself. And I decided to focus on Jesus. Because I thought, I've only been here for a few months. He's been here for years. So I stopped looking at myself, and I started preaching the word of God. So when we were released in the morning, I would start preaching the word of God. After lunch, we would continue preaching the word of God. In the evening, I was privileged to be placed, not in an area where I had a good bed, but in a room where we slept with 70 men. And every night, I was given the rare privilege of sharing the gospel with them. And I'm grateful to the Lord that I saw a number of people saved, healed, delivered to the glory of God. So, because of the banquet we're going to have, I'm not going to speak a lot of other things. I'm going to summarize from here. One of the things that moved my heart and enabled me to go through prison, and God was able to use me in prison to mold me, shape me, change me, and teach me the necessary lessons that he had taught me, was surrendering to his will. If I had not surrendered to God's will, I would not have gone through prison. But at the end of the day, I would not even have had this rare privilege of coming to America. If I had not surrendered to God's will, I would not have been molded to become more like Christ. And God would not have blessed me in the manner that he desires to bless me. If I had not surrendered to God's will, the number of lives that were saved in prison would not have been saved. But I'm grateful to the Lord. By his grace, he enabled me to surrender to his will. As we are studying the book of Luke, the book of Luke tells us the story of Mary clearly. And Mary was in a situation where God spoke to her and said, you have found favor with the Lord, the angel said to her, and you shall have a child, and his name is going to be Jesus, etc., etc. Now, according to that custom, if a lady has a child before getting married, you knew the consequences. Joseph almost divorced her or ended the relationship. And if that went on, she would almost have been killed because of having a child inside her father's house. But Mary got to a point where she did not consider her life. She did not consider whether she would lose Joseph or not. What she basically said is, be it unto me according to your will. Lord, I surrender to your will. I surrender to your purpose. And as we are studying the book of Luke, and as I've shared my testimony, I encourage you to surrender your life to God's will. I do not know what God desires to do in your life. Maybe God wants to use you in a mighty way as a prayer woman, as a woman who knows and teaches the word of God, who moves around showing and reflecting the love of God to others. I encourage you to surrender your life to God's will. Surrender. Don't focus on what you lose. Surrender your life entirely to Jesus. Focus on Christ. Because he is the hope of glory. Let me pray from here now. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love to us. We thank you that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. And even as you made the heavens and the earth, it is you who created us and gave us life. And you've given us the opportunity, my Father, to be here. We pray that help us to surrender to you. Help us, my Father, to submit to your will, just like Mary surrendered to your will. Help us, Lord, to surrender our lives to you, to surrender to, according to your will, your desires, according to your word and your purposes for us. Give us the grace and the strength, my Lord, to move on, my Father, in total submission to your will and your purpose. In Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen.
Let me just wait to get my first slide up here. So while I'm waiting for the, oh, there it is, okay. Before I actually get started, let me ask you guys for a quick show of hands. When you were looking at the verses for today's lesson, how many of you guys thought that they didn't really kind of hang together in one coherent theme? They just were sort of a little hodgepodge? Okay, good. Because that was my reaction too. When Terry asked me to take one of Linda Patton's teaching spots, I asked her what the verses were, because I thought, well, if God wants me to do this, I'll read these and it'll become divinely clear to me from the very first moment what I'm supposed to be teaching about. And that's not what happened. I looked at the verses and I took them with me on a drive with my husband, and even first I read them through them and I thought, huh. And then I read them out loud to Rick, and he had the pretty much the same reaction I did, which was, are you kidding me? After he stopped laughing, he said, this is what she's asked you to teach on for the very first time you're teaching? He's like, okay, good luck with that, hun. So, but I decided to trust God, and I asked for some really good commentaries, and after reading them a lot and going back and looking at the lesson, I was able to pull together a coherent lesson, I think. So, as I said, when I first read the verses we'll be looking at, they really didn't appear to me to come around a central theme. But after going back over the commentaries and reading the verses, what became clear to me was that really, through this seemingly unrelated group of parables and stories, Jesus is teaching his followers about the kind of people he wants us to be. And it was just that simple. Each of these stories that we read in today's lesson highlights a characteristic of a kingdom follower. And through these lessons, Jesus was training his followers then and us today for life without him on earth. This section of Luke's gospel is filled with his final series of lessons to his followers. By the time we get to chapter 29, verse 28, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And by chapter 22, verse 1, he's preparing for the Passover with his disciples. So this is the last segment of time when he's teaching his followers important lessons about the kinds of people he wants them to be. And in the verses in today's lesson, as we find throughout a lot of the Gospels, he uses parables to teach about kingdom qualities and other important lessons. And a number of his stories highlight what are the kinds of people who actually recognize that God was working through Jesus and saw him for who he was. And as is often the case, what we find is the kind of people that God is using and the kind of people who actually recognize Jesus for being who he was are not the kinds of people that we would have guessed that God would use. In today's lesson, we meet a leper who is also a Samaritan. So this man was culturally isolated by his disease, and he was also despised by the Jews because Samaritans were descendants of mixed marriages from the days of Jewish captivity, and they also practiced sort of a hybrid of Judaism and paganism. So for both those reasons, they were despised by the Jews. We'll also meet a widow. She was a culturally powerless person. She didn't have a male in her life, such as a son or a brother, someone who could advocate for her on her behalf. We'll meet a tax collector. They were often seen as leeches on society and also as traitors because the money that they collected, they would turn over to the Romans. We'll also read a story about infants and young children. And they were not seen as valuable in first century society because they didn't usually live long enough to help their parents in the fields, and so they weren't considered to have any value, and they weren't treated well. They weren't valued by the society. So as we often see, it's the people who are on the margins of society and the people who are needy are the ones who actually saw Jesus for who he really was and had faith in him. So Jesus uses the series of parables and stories that we're going to look at today to teach his disciples what a kingdom follower looks like and what kind of qualities they should have. And because the truth of the Bible is timeless, we find that those characteristics that kingdom followers had or should have in the first century are just the same as the characteristics that we as believers should have 2,000 years later. So what does a kingdom follower look like? Let's take a look at what Jesus is teaching his followers in today's study and see how we can apply those lessons to our lives today. The first quality that Jesus teaches about in verses 3 to 4 is being forgiving. Basically, when someone sins against you, Jesus says to confront them, but then to forgive them. And you need to be ready to forgive them over and over if necessary. And that's what that phrase, 7 times in a day, refers to. And by the way, we're not even limited to 7 times in a day. And what this looks like for us is pretty straightforward. We know that we've been forgiven by God for our sins, even though we didn't deserve it. And so we're called to offer that same forgiveness to other people who sin against us, even if we don't feel that they deserve it. We need to extend the same grace and mercy that we've received from God to other people. We know that God continues to forgive us over and over, and so we're called to forgive other people over and over every time they sin against us. Every time there's genuine repentance, we're called to offer forgiveness. As one of the commentaries that I read put it, we need to be sensitive to sin, but not closed to grace. The next kingdom quality that Jesus teaches about is having faith. In the next few verses, the disciples ask him how they can increase their faith. And Jesus' response makes it clear that the key issue is not the amount of faith, but just that it is present. And he uses the story of the analogy of the mustard seed and the mulberry tree to make this point. That with only a tiny amount of faith, the size of a mustard seed, amazing things can happen, like transplanting a mulberry tree into the ocean. The important thing for us to remember is that God is the one working through our faith, and that he's the one moving the mulberry tree. The only thing we need to do is have just a tiny amount of faith. Faith obviously plays a central role in our spiritual lives. We're saved by faith, and we're called to walk by faith and to willingly follow where God is taking us. I thought one commentary put it really well. There is no more basic attitude of the spiritual life than to walk with God in trust, which means recognizing what God is capable of doing while accepting what he delivers. So for some of us, recognizing what God is capable of doing means stepping outside your comfort zone and being willing to do something that will glorify God and allow him to use us to do extraordinary things, like move a mulberry tree into the ocean. For others of us, faith looks more like accepting the trials that God chooses to bring into our lives. And even if we don't understand why they're there, we need to rely on him to get us through. So here's a couple questions to ask ourselves about this kingdom quality. Do I have faith that God will support my efforts to share his goodness with others? This is a good question to ask yourself if you're confronted with one of those situations where you're being called outside your comfort zone. It's exactly what my small group leader, Jean, did recently when she shared her faith with her terminally ill neighbor, Dawn. She was willing to step outside her comfort zone, and as a result, she brought Dawn to the Lord. Second question you could ask yourself, do I have faith that God desires what is best for my spiritual welfare? And do I have faith that sometimes suffering is what is best for my spiritual growth? I'm sure a number of you know Andrea and Peter Devon and their family. Peter was diagnosed a couple of years ago with ALS. It's also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a terrible disease in which he is slowly losing control over every voluntary muscle in his body while his mind remains perfectly clear. What does faith look like in this man's life? In the face of a horrible medical future, he has chosen to take the path of joy. This is a picture of Peter. Here's a one-sentence excerpt from Peter's website. So although this chapter of my life is difficult, I find real joy in looking back at what's been and in what's ahead, as I find great comfort and peace from my family, friends, and in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I choose joy. I would imagine that everyone who comes into contact with Peter and his family is exposed to a powerful example of a man with faith, who's facing a terrible trial, but he's maintaining faith in God, his loving Father. In the next story in our lesson today is about a master and a servant, and Jesus is teaching what being a faithful servant of God really looks like. And he uses what would have been a well-known reality of village life in the first century to teach about this kingdom quality of faithful service. This parable is based on the observation that the servant who is simply doing his regular job does not place his master under any special obligation towards him. According to one of the commentaries I read, people in the first century would have known that that word thanks didn't mean simply expressing gratitude, which is how we would read it, but it actually meant putting the master in debt to the servant. So the question really being asked in this story was, did the servant, by simply fulfilling his everyday duties, somehow become owed special privileges or even put his master somehow into debt to him? And Jesus rejects this way of thinking, and he tells his followers to simply do the things they're commanded by God to do without any expectation of reward. As believers, we should serve God faithfully for who he is and because he's worth serving. faithful service is our duty, and it's not a matter of merit, and we shouldn't expect any special reward for doing our duty. Through his grace, God has freed us to have a relationship with him, and as a natural outgrowth of this, we should respond with faithful service to him and without any expectation of reward. The next kingdom quality that Jesus teaches about is thankfulness. It's in the story of his healing the 10 lepers. In this story, the Samaritan is the only one of the 10 lepers that perceives God at work in Jesus' healing of their disease, and he's the only one who comes back to Jesus and he thanks God. We know this. I already covered that. The Samaritan recognized and responded to God's work of healing with thankfulness and with gratitude. All 10 lepers were physically healed. But Christ's parting comments to the Samaritan leper commend his thankfulness, and they seem to suggest that only that one man who turned back and who expressed thankfulness to God was delivered from something bigger than his leprosy. Jesus' comment, "Your faith has made you well," can be read as meaning that the Samaritan leper had both his sins and his leprosy cleansed. Carving out personal time of reflection to thank God for who he is and for all the grace he has shown in our lives, it's important, isn't it? And that's oftentimes when we can develop a personal relationship with God, is when we simply take the time to spend some quiet time with him and enter into a relationship with him. And as believers, we need to make time in the middle of our busy lives to thank God, to thank him for our salvation, to thank him for the grace that allowed that, and to thank him for all the other blessings that he's allowed to flow into our lives, our health, our families, our church, the right to vote in our country, the right not to be thrown into prison like Malenga was. And I think if we really stop and think about all the blessings that we have, that we will become more thankful people. I myself have never been disciplined enough to start every day with a quiet time where I remember to just thank God for his grace in my life and all his blessings. And you might think that after preparing to teach on this, that might have sunk in a little bit more. But what I found was instead, after spending a lot of one afternoon working on this lesson and even covering the part about thankfulness, that the next day I was reading the book that my book club was reading, and in it there was a homeless man, and he was expressing thankfulness to someone in the story for something, and I thought, oh my gosh, I woke up again this morning and I went on my merry way, and I even after studying it to teach it, I didn't remember to actually do it in my own life. So I need to be a more thankful person. We need to be more thankful people. We need to remember to thank God for his grace and his salvation and all the gifts that he's allowed to flow into our lives, and we should do it every day. In the next story, Jesus is speaking first to the Pharisees and then to his disciples. And what he's teaching about now is being ready for God's kingdom to come back, to appear again on earth. Now, we know that God's kingdom appears on earth in two parts. The first coming of God's kingdom was in the person of Jesus, and the second final coming is still to happen. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were looking for an earthly kingdom, looking for a where a conquering Messiah would come to earth and would free them from Roman tyranny. And because they were looking for the wrong thing, they didn't see the nature or the character of God's original manifestation on earth. They show by their question asking Jesus when the kingdom would come that they didn't understand that it was already there. It was standing right in front of them, but it was taking the form of the suffering servant in the initial manifestation in Christ, and not in the form of a conquering Messiah, and not till he comes back in his second coming will he come back with power. Jesus refutes their ideas, and he tells them that the initial manifestation of the kingdom was, in the NAS translation, it read, within you, and a couple other translations read, the kingdom was in your midst or within your reach. It was right in front of their eyes, but they couldn't see it. The disciples, on the other hand, could have been struggling with the opposite issue. They recognized that God's kingdom had appeared on earth in the form of Jesus, but they might not have realized that God's kingdom wasn't fully realized in him. There was still a second coming that was going to be in the future. So Jesus was talking to the Pharisees saying, you missed the first coming, and he was talking to his disciples saying, this isn't the full manifestation. There still will be a second coming. So he had two different lessons for two different groups of people in this parable. His teaching to the disciples revolves around the question, what will it be like the day the Son of Man is revealed? And that phrase, the Son of Man, with the singular, refers to the second coming of Jesus. He describes it as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven. His return will be unmistakable, it'll be sudden, and it will be disastrous for people who are not prepared. So through this story, he's highlighting the kingdom virtue of readiness. I actually found this particular section of this really confusing, and I imagine some of you guys did too. And there were 4 or 5 points in some of the commentaries I looked at that I thought made it a lot more clear, so I wanted to just touch on those really briefly. When you see the phrase days, plural, days of the Son of Man, that refers to when Jesus was alive. The phrase day, singular, of the Son of Man refers to the second coming. So when you're reading these passages, those two phrases appear, and they don't mean the same thing, but it can be very confusing if you don't understand what they're referring to. And according to one commentary I read, the Old Testament didn't even clearly separate the two comings of Christ and make it clear that the kingdom would come in two stages, the first with Christ's appearance on earth as a suffering servant and the second coming when he would come back in power. Jesus makes it very clear that he will have to be rejected and suffer before he will come back a second time, because that's an integral part of God's plan for redemption, and it has to occur before his second coming. The other thing that you'll notice in these verses is that they describe 2 Old Testament periods when God's judgment of humanity occurred, and they're both described as just suddenly entering into the mundane activities of everyday life. They happen suddenly and without any great fanfare. For example, in these verses, they talk about the days of Noah, and they're described as the people. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and then suddenly the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, in the days of Lot, the verses say they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And then on the day that Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone, and everyone was killed. In both cases, God's judgment came, and it was totally unexpected. And Jesus describes the second coming as being exactly the same way. It's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. There will be no time to bring worldly goods along. And he cautions his listeners not to look back like Lot's wife did, not to be too tied to the things of this world. As one commentary described the second coming, there will still be people more concerned about the goods in the house than the judge at the door. And the final point about these verses is to show that the everyday activities that these people were involved in are not inherently bad, there's 2 people doing a lot of these activities: sleeping, grinding, working in the fields, and one of them is saved and one is not. And the point of that is that it's not what they were doing that was inherently bad, it was where their focus was. So our challenge today is to maintain our focus or our orientation on God in the midst of everyday life and not get too caught up in the activities that fill our days, not get too caught up in the pursuit of status and possessions. So for us, readiness means striving to live every day with a kingdom orientation, faithfully waiting for Christ to return and aware that it could happen at any time. So without skipping a beat, Jesus moves from talking about his second coming to another parable that illustrates the kingdom virtue of persistent prayerfulness, even in the face of adversity. In this story, we meet the widow. She's a person on the margins of society, and she persistently comes before an unjust judge, a man who is described as being someone who does not fear God or regard man. And she keeps coming back to him and asking for justice. And he finally grants it to her, and it's not because she deserves it, but basically because he wants her just to go away and quit bothering him. And Jesus contrasts the actions of this unjust judge, who finally does give this woman justice, with the justice that we can expect from God and the faithfulness that we can expect from him. And he's using this parable to teach his disciples that God will ultimately grant us much more justice than any unjust judge would, and that we need to pray persistently to God, both for justice and for Jesus to return. So this story is meant to teach us about the importance of prayer. We're called to pray when we're in the middle of trials and when things are going well. God wants us to keep coming back to him in prayer, just like the widow kept coming back to the unjust judge. He wants us to come back to him in prayer, to be persistent. And he always hears our prayers, and he always answers them, but the answer might not look like what we want. It might be wait, and it might be no, but he does answer our prayers. He does hear them, and he does answer them. So Jesus follows this story of the widow with another parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. In the opening verse of this parable, it's clear that he's addressing the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders who believe they can earn their righteousness and earn their salvation through their very public actions of tithing and fasting and praying. They don't appear to realize that there's nothing that they can do to earn righteousness in God's eyes, that they need God's mercy and his grace to be made righteous. And these Pharisees and these other people in this category also tended to see themselves as superior to other people whom they often treated with contempt, people like the tax collector. It's really interesting, if you look at these verses carefully, to look at the contrast in the attitude of prayer between the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector humbles himself before God, while the Pharisee is actually exalting himself. If you look at what the Pharisee is thanking God for, it's actually not God's actions, but his own. So even though I said God always hears our prayers, this might be the one kind of prayer he doesn't hear. In contrast, the tax collector realizes he's a sinner. He realizes there's no way he can make himself righteous before God through his actions, so he simply begs God for his grace and his mercy. And Jesus is teaching his listeners through this story that only that second man, that the tax collector, will be justified. And it's precisely because he realizes there's nothing he can do on his own to get justification, that it's only through God's grace and mercy. And the Pharisee, who very publicly proclaimed his righteousness and thought that he could earn it, is not going to be made righteous because he didn't realize that he could only get it through God's grace and his mercy. So this parable does not so much highlight a characteristic of a kingdom follower as it teaches us what we already know, that we're justified by our faith and not by our actions, and that there's nothing that we can do except to ask God for his grace and his mercy and know that it's through our faith and what Christ did for us on the cross that makes us righteous. In the brief vignette of the next few verses, Jesus uses children to teach about two important points. The first one is that God has concern even for those classes of people held in low regard by society. He's trying to teach his followers that God doesn't often see people the way that we do. As I mentioned before, in Roman times, there was a very high mortality rate, and infants and children often didn't live very long, and so they weren't held to be valuable by society until they had gotten old enough to actually be able to help their parents in the fields or whatever line of work that they were in. And so people didn't value young children. So Jesus rebukes his disciples for not showing respect and hospitality to this socially marginalized group of children because they too are part of the kingdom of God. And the second point that he makes is more about the qualities of children. They bring nothing but themselves, and they're totally trusting of and dependent upon their parents. And that's the attitude that our Father in heaven wants us to have with him. He wants us to come to him with complete trust and total dependence. We've been shown grace and mercy by God, and we're called to extend this grace and mercy to other types of people, even the ones on the margins, maybe especially to the ones on the margins of society or the ones who are not so easy to love. As Anne taught us earlier, God loves the lepers as much as he loves us. They're just as worthy of his love as we are, and in fact, we probably look like lepers to him with all of our sin. So he wants us as his people and his church to be the face of his love to other people, to show his grace and his mercy to them. The last story follows of the wealthy ruler. As this story unfolds, we learn that the young ruler is concerned with his future salvation, but when he's pressed, he does not appear to be willing to give up those things on earth that he is most attached to. He's exposed as being more tied to his worldly possessions than what he professes to desire most, which is eternal life in the kingdom of God. Worldly possessions, as we all know, are closely linked with status and privilege and power. And that was true in Roman times in the first century, and it's certainly true in Orange County here today. Jesus even acknowledges how hard this issue can be with the well-known verse, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." According to one of the commentaries I read, wealth is discussed 18 times in Luke's gospel alone. So obviously how we handle money and material things is a spiritual issue. When the young ruler in this story asked how he could achieve eternal life, Jesus cut right to the chase and he made him choose. He made him acknowledge what was really most important to him. Was it his earthly possessions or was it what he claimed to desire, eternal life? The problem that we run into today is that our identities can become bound up in the things of this world. It could be our money, or you could substitute our jobs, our achievements, our houses, our children. There's lots of things you could slide into that slot. But whatever it is that's the issue for you, it makes it hard for us to turn these things over to God for His care. Now, before you panic, I'm not saying you have to sell everything you own in order to know God. One commentary actually said, salvation does not come from an empty bank account. The central issue is our fundamental orientation. Is it in the things of this world, and that's what we think is giving us security and our possessions, our material possessions? Is that what we think our security lies in? Or is our trust centered in God? Do we remember that everything that we have comes from Him? It actually still belongs to Him, and that we're just stewards of it? If we really believe that, then we will share the material possessions that we have with other people who are more needy than we are. So by the end of this series of stories and parables, which didn't initially appear to hang together to me in any kind of coherent fashion, what we actually end up with is a pretty clear picture of what a kingdom follower looks like. They're forgiving. They have faith. They serve faithfully. They're thankful. They're ready for Christ to return. They pray persistently. They know they're justified by faith alone. They have concern for others, and they put Jesus before all else. So as we go about our lives the rest of this week, let's try to keep these qualities in mind, and let's see if we can try to be the kind of kingdom followers that Jesus wants us to be. So will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the eternal truth that you have left for us as a guide to help us live our lives while Jesus is not on this earth. And when we look at each individual thing that You teach us, and even all together, they don't appear that difficult, but they are so hard for us to do, even for one day, let alone every day. But we thank You for the truth that You have left us with, and we thank You for our church family and people that can hold us accountable and help us try to live out the kingdom truths that You've taught us about in today's lesson. And I thank You in Your Son's name. Amen.